Well, good morning, everybody. I must say it's a huge pleasure to be invited back to Sandy Beach Baptist Church again. And I must say, as I came in here this morning, one thing that really struck me is how many new faces there are to this church. Even since last time I came here, it's quite incredible. Praise the Lord for that, for bringing in new people. Always love coming back here, and I've got to say, to be honest, it's a bit of a miracle that I'm here today. Although the media are on high alert with the outbreak of Ebola spreading across parts of Africa, it's alarming to me that nobody is talking about the destructive and debilitating effects of man flu, which I have endured this week. Last Sunday, I said at church, I never get sick. Not only have I experienced how crippling man flu is, I've also seen the unwanted side effect, the bleeding of compassion and sympathy from all family members who witnessed the host being consumed almost unto death. But be that as it may, I've come to understand that the original Superman, kryptonite, is actually a euphemism for man flu. For nothing makes a man more ineffective than a good dose of man flu. Whether it be the Panadol, prayer, or the strong and forceful words of a loving partner telling me to grow up, I'm here, a little bit more grown up than yesterday. Now let's come before the Lord and pray. Lord, it's good to be able to laugh together, but it's better to be able to grow together. Putting all jokes aside, we step into your word with a sense of seriousness, knowing that the Spirit desires that we would be a better version of ourselves than we were yesterday. May the Spirit's voice overpower my voice as we examine your word today. I pray this in the glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. One of the things that I really love about the Apostle Paul is that he was not just a man of theology, but he was also a man of application. Paul converts all of his theological writings into practical life application in the light of Christ, as a matter of expectation and obedience for the life of grace you have received in Christ. Today we're going to look at into the book of Ephesians and pick up right at the intersection of theology and application, starting at chapter 4, verses 22. But first, I want to rewind and remind you of what Paul had said prior to this instruction. And as a brief overview, Paul had said that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to his people. And he lists five specific gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Five word-based speaking gifts for the purpose of preparing God's people for works of service. This is a really valuable point because faith comes from hearing the word of God, but faith alone does not necessarily equate to service. What is of greater effectiveness is that of a changed nature, which comes via the Spirit through the word. When we apply the word to our life, if we resist, it stunts our growth. God doesn't wave a magic wand over us and we suddenly become like Christ. We grow into Christ by living in accordance with his word and by living by his example. The purpose of God's word is not for our education, but for our growth and our preparation. So as we step into today's passage, let's carefully consider the things that hinder our growth into Christ-likeness and hinder the preparation for effective Christian works of service. So starting from verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, in looking forward, Paul first looks back and reminds his readers of how they once were, to highlight the new creation. They were corrupted by sin and desires, but now in Christ, they have been created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Like a dirty garment, the old has gone, so we must take it off and put on the clean garment, which is a life in Christ. Now, this isn't just telling somebody with depression just to get over it. If you could, you would. Paul gives us the tools to move away from the old self by saying to be made new in the attitude of your mind. I am united with Christ. I have been cleansed through Christ. I have the Spirit to be like Christ. I will follow Christ. Tell yourself that often enough, and it becomes obvious that the old self has no permanent place in your life. In the eyes of God, the new has replaced the old. From verse 25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. Now, just remember, Paul's talking to Christians here, and this is how we relate to brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Falsehoods come in many disguises. Here's an example that highlights what Paul is saying from my life. Back in 2020, we'll all remember this, when we all went through COVID lockdown, COVID affected different people in different ways. Some breezed through it, others were mildly inconvenienced, yet others were deeply affected. I was one of those, in hindsight, that was deeply affected. As the months went on, I realised that I was going through depression for the first time in my life. Once a week, a group of men gathered at church for a men's Bible study. Now, I specifically remember this one night because it was the first step towards climbing out of the pit that I was in. We sat around the table and the leader of the group asked everybody individually how they were going. The typical manly response was, yeah, going great. After hearing this from man after man, the leader asked me the same question. My response was, and I've toned this down, actually, I'm not going well. That honest, vulnerable response was the catalyst for change in that study group. By the end of the night, everyone agreed that none of us was going great. And as a group, we grew deeper with one another in genuine fellowship as we began to remove our falsehoods. You see, as a man, pride can easily lure us into projecting something that we're not. We make out that everything's great when it's clearly not. So we wear a falsehood to deflect the truth instead of speaking the truth. I guess the female equivalent could be, I'm fine, when you're not, clearly. We must take off our falsehoods and be truthful with each other. Notice how Paul says, for we are all members of one body. Deliberately misleading someone hurts the body. How? By blocking the ability to grow deeper with them in the truth. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Unhealthy relationships thrive on unresolved anger, and the enemy uses this to drive wedges between people. The devil gets a foothold in our minds as we replay arguments, leading us down rabbit holes that destroy unity. Left unchecked, love can easily turn into bitterness. It's to be humble enough to resolve your conflicts before they fester into something that becomes out of proportion. Do not leave the door open. Resolving your anger is crucial for living in harmony as one body. Unresolved anger and peace do not coexist. Verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, I personally don't steal, and I couldn't even remember the last time that I knowingly stole something. However, how damning would it be if the Lord listed up on the screen all the hours I stole from my family due to my obsession with my phone and by doing stuff that doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. Instead, I could be working with my hands, doing the dishes or folding the washing. Now, obviously, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, if you steal, stop. Work for what you want. Don't steal what you want. God is your provider. Do not receive by dishonest gain. In true Paul fashion, he flips the script. His focus isn't even on working to get what you want. Instead, it's about sharing with others the fruits of your labor. Look outward, not inward. Outward sees the needs of others. Inward only satisfies the self. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Who hasn't battled this? I've been a Christian for nearly 24 years, and I know that too often I grieve the Holy Spirit in this area. And it's clearly a growth area for me. But that's all I'll say on that for now. I'll come back to this a little bit later. Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Paul offsets all the negative emotions and actions that destroy unity with one another with the positive emotions and actions that build relationships and even rebuild relationships in verse 32. But verse 32 reads so fluently, the gravity of what is said can easily be discarded in an offhand way. To understand what I mean, let's consider the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus told to Peter in Matthew 18, verses 21-35. And you can look that up in your own time, but the breakdown of the parable is as follows. A man owed a king a large sum of money, which he could not repay. The king ordered him and his household to be sold, but the man fell on his knees begging for more time. The king has mercy on him and cancels his entire debt. Rather than being a changed man from that act of grace, once free, the man sees someone who owes him a significantly smaller debt and threatens him to repay, even grabbing him by the throat. The man who owed the smaller debt begged for mercy, but the unforgiving servant refused, having him thrown into jail. For context, obviously Jesus is the king, and we are the servants with the enormous debt. Jesus cancelled our debts through his forgiveness on the cross, yet we can refuse to forgive others as if it is our right. The parable goes on by saying that the king heard what the unforgiving servant had done and ordered him to be thrown into jail to be tortured. Jesus said, this sobering thought, this is how your heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Forgiveness is a heart response to the grace you have received. It is not a decision from the head that we forgive, but from the heart. There is one word in that passage that we spiritually need to see, and that is tortured. So I want to reorient the Ephesians 4 passage and look at it from a different perspective. There's the perspective of an unforgiving heart. We can see how destructive a lack of forgiveness really is from this angle. So beginning from verse 32, let's work backwards to verse 22. The core of the Matthew 18 parable is that the unforgiving heart accepts vertical forgiveness from God, yet refuses horizontal application. The torturing begins, and all the negative emotions and actions are manifest in the heart of someone who refuses to forgive. It becomes spiritual torture as bitterness, rage, anger, slander take root in your heart, and we must see it that it is like being in jail. More often than not, the person you withhold forgiveness from is totally oblivious to your inner turmoil as they walk free. Yet you are locked in your cell, unable to escape the misery and darkness of that cell. When Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," he meant that the light you received is meant to shine out to others. Forgiveness is exactly the same. Forgiveness came down from God, and we are called to extend that to others, just as in Christ God forgave you. We can't simply dodge this concept. It is the core value of the cross. Through Christ's death, forgiveness came to us. Through our dying to self, forgiveness flows to others. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Now, in the light of the Matthew 18 parable, refusing to forgive others grieves God to the point where he is prepared to allow you to remain a tortured prisoner until such time you forgive from the heart. The destruction caused is on you, not the person you turned your back on. And we must see that through the power of the cross. Verse 29 is amplified from the unforgiving heart. Unwholesome talk runs wild. If only in your mind, every time you see that person or hear them mentioned. The melting pot of bitterness, rage, anger, slander, unwholesome talk perpetuates the torture, taking you to places far away from the grace of the cross. It is like cancer. It does not belong in the body of Christ. Now, I bet you've never thought of verse 28 like this, but an unforgiving person has stolen their own freedom. They are no longer free to coexist because the barrier they have put up to protect themselves. And the loss of spiritual freedom is greater than the debt they feel they are owed. It is a lie from the enemy that you cannot forgive, and you must see it as such. This is where the devil gets a foothold on us by diverting us away from the cross and convincing us that our actions are justified rather than toxic waste. We must work on releasing our shackled hearts so that we can freely give the grace the Lord has given us to others. When viewed from the reverse angle, in verse 26, the person who refuses to forgive has cultivated a sunset in their heart, a dark sunset in their heart, allowing anger to settle, harden and become a permanent fixture for days ahead because it's never resolved. It becomes a dark path of misery. Sin will become the toxic byproduct of that anger as we move further away from horizontal forgiveness. This is an extremely challenging point when you rewind back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Here Paul says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions." The point is that the attitude of an unforgiving heart makes people dead to us because of their transgressions towards us, even though God has made them alive, despite their transgressions and sins. Until we are confronted by that, by the Spirit, on how opposed to God an unforgiving heart actually is, we will never be released from our torturous imprisonment. Jesus' own words, "This is how your heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." It's a tough one, guys. Verse 25 is illuminating when viewed from the perspective of a wounded soul. When moving away from the instruction of forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you, the wounded person often places a falsehood on the person who hurt them, making them out to be something that they're not. The consequence of the devil getting a foothold in their heart is that the truth about the other person is too easily sacrificed out of self-preservation. The old self goes to extremes, further alienating the person we withhold forgiveness from, and even convincing others to see the falsehoods that we have created. But what can be even more detrimental is that we can fall into the pit of seeing them less as a member of the body of Christ and more as an enemy in our minds and hearts. The imprisonment and torture is perpetuated. Somewhere along the line, the cycle must be broken in our hearts. There is a pathway out of imprisonment, but it takes effort on our behalf to walk free. Looking back over what Paul said earlier, we can see a clear path back to freedom. If I am stuck in the rut of withholding forgiveness from you, my first step is seeing you as created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Would I look upon Christ with contempt? No. So how can I look upon you with contempt when you have received the same forgiveness that I have at the cross and you have received the same Spirit I have at conversion? When I focus on God's righteousness created in you, how can I respond with anything other than God's righteousness and holiness towards you? Instead of being fixated on your wrongdoing, or at least my perceived version of your wrongdoing, I must train myself to be renewed in the attitude of my mind. And that is not just a cliche by Paul, because the mind corrupts the heart. An unforgiving person has a heart issue from being hijacked by the mind. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God spoke to his people in chapter 36, saying this from verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." God spoke the perfect metaphor using the heart of stone and the heart of flesh to illustrate the radical spiritual transformation that takes place by the Spirit. The heart of stone is representative of spiritual insensitive. insensitivity, for the stone is hard, cold, unresponsive to its environment. It represents stubbornness, impenetrability, and lifelessness. And we often think of the flesh as a negative way through Scripture, but here Ezekiel uses the flesh to represent the heart's new spiritual life. The heart of flesh symbolizes a living sensitivity, responsiveness, vitality, and submission to God. Jeremiah 31:33, which is echoed in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, where God said, "I will put my laws within them and I will write them on their hearts." It's the same metaphor. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he came down with the Ten Commandments written on stone. They were written on something external, hard, insensitive. This is where an unforgiving heart goes full circle, from a heart of flesh back to a heart of stone. So the question is for all of us, why would we return to a heart of stone having been given a heart of sensitivity, responsiveness, vitality, and submission to God's law? It is a heart issue, and we need to see it as such and realign ourselves with God's heart. Otherwise, it will render us ineffective in administering the grace and forgiveness that flowed down from God and make us ineffective for works of service due to the hardening of our hearts. Works of service is the very thing God's word is preparing us for. Now, one final thought as we end our time today. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and then after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. I can confidently deduce from God's word that he desires that we would be a reflection of Christ in this fallen world. When you see me, you should be able to see Christ in me, the new Mark. Sure, there's parts of me that are still obviously the old Mark. I'm still growing in Christ. I'm not finished. But I have to remember that it was God's forgiveness that made me new in the first place. To withhold forgiveness from others is to turn away from the work of Christ on the cross, the very person I was called to reflect. Now, I realize that these are challenging words, but I want to assure you that as I prepared this message, the Holy Spirit kept me focused on the principle and not on any specific person. If you are challenged, accept that the Spirit has challenged you today. This challenges my heart, forcing me to examine myself as I followed the path the Spirit led me down. It's given me a deeper appreciation for the grace of God. Who am I to ignore the greatest act of grace? A deeper question: who is Jesus to me if I turn my heart away? Despite everything Jesus suffered, he still had the grace to say, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." May the Spirit fall where the Spirit falls. Praise the Lord.